take your copies of the scripture, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've spent a few weeks now in this chapter. I do not apologize for that, because it actually is a very dense piece of scripture. There's so much here, we could spend months. I won't do that. We could spend months in this one chapter. I think we have maybe one more Sunday after this, possibly two, and then we'll need to move forward. I'll begin our reading this morning in chapter 15 at verse 20. We'll read through verse 49. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown in a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, it was at the beginning of the month, I think, that we began to seriously look at Paul's robust teaching of the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and consequently our resurrection, brethren, as believers. We've looked at Paul's response to those who argued against a real physical resurrection, both of Jesus and of those who believe in his name. We examined also, you'll recall, Paul's arguments for resurrection and against the heretic who denied the hope of resurrection. Now, the last time we spent a Sunday looking at chapter 15, we began to examine truths regarding the meaning and the import of the reality of the resurrection. And today I want to continue that examination and expand on it in a more direct and applicable way. I want to look at what Paul is teaching us regarding the benefits of resurrection that come to those who believe in Christ Jesus, who have been saved by his death, his burial, and his resurrection for us. That's my goal. Now, I think it's not going to be missed by many of us how apropos such an examination is at this time. According to God's wise and holy counsel and his loving providence for our church, we are going through a moment of our lives, in our lives, a life, you might say, of our church family, when God is particularly operating in this congregation to make us face the reality of a truth. What truth? The truth of Adam's fall. And the subsequent curse, the curse that has gone to mankind generally because of that fall. Rather than allow us to stay in this place of sort of a general understanding of the consequences of the fall, it seems to me that God has determined to bring our little congregation, Christ Reformed Church, through a time of very intense, very personal experience of the consequences of the fall. God is making us face death and the general brokenness of the fallen human nature with an intensity that I personally do not ever recall having experienced in a church before. Now, that's saying something growing up in the home of a full-time vocational pastor elder, as I did. In such a setting, children are often brought to face death with greater regularity than the average child today experiences. Pastors tend to do a lot of funeral services over the years, and their families experience that regularity with them. Now, nevertheless, I am convinced that the Spirit of God is presently addressing our attention to the reality and the impact of the fall and the curse in a way that I've not experienced before. We've recently had members of our church in the hospital, while certain organs of their bodies, as it were, go on strike and refuse to function properly. Now, not name names, you know what I'm talking about. We've had members of our body, like myself, brought to engage in urgent care for aged parents. My father passed away this morning. Additionally, we've been facing the future loss of a spiritual father in our church, Johnny. And more recently, we've been made intensely aware of the reality that our brother's days with us on this present earth are numbered. Now, all of this, brethren, is being brought to us with an intensity as we engage in the apostles' teaching right now, just exactly here in chapter 15, as he speaks to us about death and resurrection. That is no accident. The people of God do not live in a world of accidents. God is intensely deliberate in the sanctification of his people. And that is what he's doing in our congregation right now as we're being made to look at, to think deeply about death and resurrection. This is a vital study for the Church of Jesus Christ. It's no accident that the largest chapter of Paul's letter is dedicated to this doctrine of resurrection. We are meant to learn vital truths about the resurrection of the body, which in turn are meant to be practically understood in our lives and lived out by us, brethren. There are powerful benefits which the Spirit of God has communicated to us through the apostle, which we are to understand and live in the knowledge of. So I want us to now, as God gives us grace, bring every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ as we examine those blessings, as we examine the blessings of knowledge and practical wisdom, which Paul, through the Spirit of God, is now teaching us here in chapter 15. So let's talk about the benefits of resurrection, shall we? Benefit number one that I would bring to your attention: Christ is raised for the benefit of your resurrection. This is the common understanding, if you will, of resurrection or the benefit to us through resurrection. I want us to consider that Paul has taught us that Christ is raised for our benefit. He is raised so that we will be raised. In verses 21 through 23, listen to what Paul says. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So we see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what Paul is telling us is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the beginning and the guarantee of our resurrection. As I said a few Sundays ago, first fruits implies second fruits. He was raised to assure that you will be raised. Let me put it another way. Let me ask you, brethren, do you believe that Christ is risen, raised from the dead, and is now seated and enthroned in majesty in heaven? Do you believe that? Are you certain of that? If you believe that, can I hear an amen? Then as assuredly as God has given you faith to believe that, He has also given you faith to believe that you are also part of that glorious resurrection. God has also given you faith to believe that you too will be resurrected, even as Christ was. Do you believe what Scripture declares to you of that resurrection? Do you believe what Paul says to you in verses 42 through 44? Listen to his words. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Adam and your own sin has earned you death, the perishing of the body, and the destruction of the soul, but Christ has been raised as the first fruits of those who believe as you believe, so that we might be raised with Him, imperishable, raised as He was, in glory? Yes, you were born fallen, and you are the child of your father Adam, and your nature is corrupt, morally and physically deformed and weak and disabled. But do you believe, as Paul declares, in the authority of Jesus Christ, that you will be raised as Christ was raised, raised in power? Do you believe that as Christ is demonstrated to now possess a resurrected spiritual body, untouched by the fall and the curse, so you too will have such a body? I would say that's a benefit. I would say that's the benefit. If you believe, since you believe, live in the reality of that belief. How so? How do we apply this first benefit? How do I live in the reality and the certainty that Christ is raised and so shall I be raised? Well, in various ways, we could sit down, brethren, and round table them for quite some time. But let me attempt to offer a few practical thoughts on the subject of our question. First of all, since Christ has risen to guarantee your resurrection, look to Christ and nothing else as that guarantee. Has not that truth been Paul's argument from the beginning when he said that he had determined to declare nothing among the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Paul understands his future hope rests in nothing but Jesus Christ. The doctrine of resurrection is meant to make us more dependent upon Jesus Christ. We're not only meant to love Jesus and trust Him as the author of our faith, but also as its finisher. Brethren, we are utterly dependent upon our Lord, and our future resurrection eloquently and powerfully should declare that to us. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. What do you have, brethren, that you have not been given? You see, living with resurrection in our minds ought to bring a measure of deep humility into our lives. It ought to absolutely crucify any remaining pride in us. Now, I can tell you with all conviction that as I spent the last 2 weeks watching my father die, I know that man has nothing to boast of before the Lord. I know how utterly dependent I am upon Jesus Christ to raise me from the dead. I know that that is my Father's hope that he's now entered into. The certainty of that is now his blessing in reality. It's no longer a promise. Where's boasting? Where's the young man's confidence in life? Where's the young man's confidence in his accomplishments, in his health and strength? Where's the young woman's glory in her beauty and her vivacity and her wit? Where's the old man's pride in the accomplishment of years, or the old woman's joy in the work of her hands? Doesn't all of this fall utterly short of help and hope in the end? In the end, isn't it the fact, the certainty that Jesus lives and so shall I, that buoys our soul as we see the final end of the curse falling upon us? Jesus lives and so shall I. That's the only object of confidence in the end, brethren. How do we live in the benefit? How do we live in the belief that Jesus has been resurrected as the first fruits of our resurrection? We live in that reality with no other hope but Jesus Christ. Amen? It's not my good works, which I'll look to in the end, sort of weighing out the worth of a life of supposedly valuable deeds. Nor is it my sins, which I will weigh out in the end as I face death. Nor will I remember my accomplishments, nor will I weigh my failures. I'll not look to science to rapid freeze my body in hope that one day I'll be resuscitated. I'll not dream of absurd reincarnations of my soul into a new physical worldly body to relive life once more, God forbid. I'll not hope for some vague union with the universe, or look for some mystical cosmic continuity with energy. I'll not fear annihilation or being cast away by divine judgment. I am left with one hope, one assurance, one vital certainty. Jesus lives, and so shall I. Let me give you another benefit, brethren. Since Christ has risen, and you know this, and are certain of this fact, then live without fear of death. If death could not hold him, it will not hold you. So why fear it? Have you ever stopped to ponder why we fear death so much? Why it's so easy in a moment of danger or in the face of a physical threat to become anxious? Well, pagan scientists tell us that years of evolution have bred that into humanity as a sort of natural defensive response. That we respond to known threats with fear, leading to flight or to fight. There's a certain measure of truth in that thought, I suppose, in that God certainly has wired human nature to avoid imminent death. We know not to walk out onto a busy highway. But the Genesis account teaches us with far greater depth why we respond to death the way we do, with fear and loathing. Why do we do that? We do that because it's an enemy. It's unnatural. It's not the great wondrous circle of life, wonderfully coming around again, as we've been told. It's evil, brethren. It's a curse. It's the wages of sin. It's not what we were meant to experience when God made us. It tells us that we will soon face a judge who has in fact already judged us. Not to mention, it's usually painful, laborious, it's darkly mysterious. So we fear and loathe it. But brethren, Christ has risen to demonstrate that this last enemy of his kingdom is conquered. He has conquered it. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Christ has conquered the enemy to his kingdom. He's done all that for his kingdom, for every citizen of his kingdom. Now, how can we say that death is the enemy that Christ has conquered if it's able to steal his subjects from him? Couldn't be called that, could it? Is it reasonable to say that Christ has defeated death, and yet death still defeats those whom he loves? Whom he's promised to bless and save and glorify? That makes no sense. It's contradictory. Paul argues quite the opposite. Listen to Paul's words in verses 47 through 49. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. You see, in our inheritance of the fallen nature, the curse in Adam, as his natural offspring, our bodies are dust. They're made of this material. And I can tell you, it wears. You know that. Look in the mirror. We return to dust. Brethren, we could say we are presently, in this moment, returning to dust. No argument there. If we stopped our thinking, if we stopped our examining at this point, at that look in the mirror, and if our faith halted here, we would be left to acknowledge that death gets the victory. But notice that Paul goes on to direct our attention to the man of heaven, to Christ, the heavenly Redeemer. Just as we were in Adam, inheritors of the fallen nature and the curse, so now in Christ Jesus, believers are inheritors of Christ's nature, which Paul is telling us is a heavenly one. It transcends the old dusty nature of Adam, we might say. It exceeds it. It restores what was lost and replaces it with what is of heavenly glory. It restores what was lost. Think about that. In Christ, we now inherit a new image, a new nature, a glorious resurrected nature. In Christ, the return to dust is thwarted, and instead we receive a return to the image of God. It's better than what Adam had before the fall. That's what we're saying. Now, we'll talk about that in a moment. Hold that thought. For the moment, just consider that death is soundly defeated by Christ, so we no longer have to fear it. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6, 8 through 10. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And what is the outcome for us? When we consider that death has no power over Christ, as Paul just declared, what is the outcome for us? Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Benefit? I submit to you, brethren, that this future certainty of resurrection, the removal of the dominion of death, it means that at the very least, we of all people should not fear death. Now let's get really specific for a moment, shall we? Since all that we have just said is true, and we believe this through the faith that we've been gifted by the Spirit of God, shouldn't it affect the way we face death? This side of resurrection, we're going to face death. Shouldn't that be impacted by this truth? Facing sickness and injury and disease, shouldn't we have a different perspective and therefore a different living response than the unbelieving world around us? That response should be markedly different. They don't have the hope of resurrection. They have no heavenly glory to look forward to, only a certain fearful expectation of wrath. That's what they have. We ought to expect the unbeliever to fly apart when facing the C word, cancer. We ought to expect the unbeliever to come emotionally unglued when in danger and facing the threat of injury. But it ought not be so with God's people. Not only do we believe that God is imminently operating in all of these moments and events, we believe what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:14, in the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider God has made the one as well as the other. We believe that. But we also believe that even in the day of ultimate calamity, the calamity is not ultimate. We believe, we know, that even in death, Christ's victory swallows up the sting of it for us. We know that in the day of death, we enter into unspeakable glory. Christ's living presence, His present rule, declares to us that death is conquered. So God's people ought not fly apart when facing sickness and disease. We have no reason to become unglued in the face of danger. We have the assurance of Christ as the first fruits of our resurrection. So in the hospital, on the battlefield, in the funeral hall, at the martyr's pyre, we ought to be the most pacific and amicable of men and women. There are spiritual pangs in the death of the unbeliever that ought not mark the death of the believer. To put it another way, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14. We don't grieve as if we have no hope. What a wicked pretense. Think about that. If we did that, what a wicked pretense. What an expression of absurd and unfounded unbelief to be downcast and sorrow as if no resurrection awaited us and our loved ones. Think about that for a moment, brethren. That's Antichrist. Such sorrow declares of Christ's work as null and void. It declares our Lord is without power to save. It declares His promises untrustworthy. Oh, but consider the opposite. When God's people face death with a forward-looking joy, knowing what awaits us is resurrection and unspeakable glory, that declares Christ's work as effectual, certain, real. Peace in God's people as they face danger declares Christ as Lord. It maintains that against all the forces of nature and all the powers of devil and man. It maintains that Jesus reigns, that Jesus has conquered, and even death has no dominion over Him. Now that's a powerful testimony to the world. As the saints of old faced death and martyrdom for their faith, the watching world was soundly rebuked for their unbelief. That's what a dying saint's death should do, brethren. The fearless peace of the Christian in trial is founded in our assurance that death is but an entrance into heavenly bliss. Christian brother, Christian sister, you're a fool if you don't take the proffered blessing of the certain promised resurrection and use it as a memorial talisman to ward off fear and anxiety in the face of sickness and injury and the threat of death. You're a fool if you don't do that. Why rob yourself of such a blessed source of encouragement? Give yourself the courage that Christ has given you in His own resurrection. Remind yourself that this life we live is not even a footnote in the history of your life. Your life will go on for eternity, so you do not need to fear death. I'm convinced, brethren, that if we knew the least little thing about the glory of our future life, if we had really the tiniest taste of that bliss now, we might be greatly tempted to commit the gross sin of taking our own lives. Perhaps that's part of the reason why the Lord has given us so little real foretaste of that future glory. He's only given us a tiny bit of that. He's made us to lean on His faithfulness to that promise. consider also, brethren, how willing and submissive we would be to the providence of God. To the providence of God as He takes our lives or the lives of our loved ones, if we really deeply believed in our resurrection in Jesus Christ, who was first resurrected. If we really deeply, faithfully entrusted our convictions to that reality, we would not be so reluctant, so sorrowful when a loved one dies, or when we're made to face the fact that we're going to die and leave our loved ones behind for a time. Resurrection declares to us that we don't have the right of it when we weep as if our passing or the passing of a believing loved one is such a great loss. That's simply wrong. We're thinking wrong. I wonder sometimes how our brethren in the past could live through the loss of so many of their children. My mind naturally withdraws from that consideration, from the consideration of the loss of even one of my children. And yet the history of the church is full of the loss of beloved children, sometimes entire families losing all of their children. How could our brethren in the past weather such a loss without great and overwhelming sorrow if they did not have the resurrection of Jesus Christ and hope in that resurrection for their children if God was willing? Now, I don't intend to wade up to the waist in the teaching of elect infants. I only want to point out to you that those infants who are elect, whoever they may be, are brought into the presence of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because He Himself conquered death even for them, whoever they are. Now that is a powerful hope for God's people. We trust Him. We rest in Christ's power and grace. And that power and that grace is manifest when we remind ourselves that He is risen. In 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 18, Paul negatively argues what I'm talking about this way. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." The apostle thus implies that since Jesus lives, and so shall all my elect loved ones who have died while invested in Christ's blood and righteousness, that since Jesus lives, all my elect loved ones who have died invested in Christ's blood and righteousness, they shall also live. Therefore, we ought to be comforted. We ought to be at peace when the rest of the world is wailing and gnashing its teeth. That should not be God's people at death. Now, a third benefit of Christ's resurrection, His resurrection, which is the first fruit of the believer's resurrection, the third benefit I want to bring to your attention is the restoration and glorification of the imago Dei in man. Now let me try to explain what I mean. The image of God is so broken, so deformed, and if you will, blasted by the blight of Adam's disobedience. That image is what we currently possess apart from Christ. But it's restored to what it once was called by God when He named all that He had created very good. It gets restored. Consider Paul's words in verses 40 through 49. It's a large section. I want you to listen for the restoration of what God once called very good in the image of God and man. Paul says there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of stars, for stars differ from star in glory. And so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Listen now. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, there's a great depth of teaching in these verses, which no doubt could fill up the pages of many sermons. But let me just point out a couple things for our consideration. In these verses, Paul is drawing a contrast between what we inherit as the natural children of Adam, born in sin into this world, and what we inherit as believers saved by grace in Jesus Christ. Now, some of this we've already talked about with regard to the resurrection of our fallen body of dust to become a resurrected spiritual body, not touched by death and disease and injury, a resurrected body like Jesus Christ's own body. But I want you to think beyond the mere physical to consider the spiritual. That's Paul's emphasis in these verses as he names Jesus the man of heaven, and he says that Jesus has become for us a life-giving spirit. In asking ourselves, what is the summative expression of this heavenly spiritual life that we receive being resurrected like Jesus? I think we find the answer in verse 49. Paul says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Resurrection, therefore, is a creative, restorative work of God, making us new in order to bear the image of Christ. We speak of a human being's worth as being made by God as his image bearer. That's a common conception. To attack and murder another human being, we say, makes one worthy of death because it is an attack on the image of God, which even in a fallen condition, that image is still born in some way by the victim of the murder. Well, now Paul is telling us that that image-bearing glory is not only restored at resurrection, but it's also recreated in such a way that it transcends the prior image-bearing quality of Adam's nature before the fall. Now, I can restate this idea with another scripture reference. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3, 9 through 10. Paul says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." In other words, we learn from Paul that in our resurrected state, not only are the old ruins of the imago Dei in man finally fully restored and, as it were, re-erected, but more than that, the new restored edifice is better because it exceeds the old one. Now the refitted, resurrected believer's image-bearing quality encompasses the image of Jesus Christ, the man of heaven. In other words, what we get is better than what Adam had as an image bearer before the fall. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You ready for a mind-bending thought? You will see in yourself the image of Jesus Christ. Does that seem unthinkable now? Hard to imagine, isn't it? This side of resurrection, this side of heavenly glory. We're full of sinful thoughts and behavior now, so it's hard to begin to fathom what it will be like to bear the image of the man of heaven without that sin, without that broken fallenness. What will that restored imago Dei, which transcends the previous one, be like? Well, I can only hint at it. But to begin with, it's absolutely perseverant. It's absolutely perseverant. You will no longer be subjected to temptation or to fall into sin. There won't be the danger of a new fall. Like the holy angels, we will be preserved in righteousness. The old lusts of the flesh will be fully vanquished. What else will you find in yourself mirroring the image of the man of heaven? What will that be like? Well, since that image is being renewed in knowledge, you will always think rightly about things, as Christ always thought rightly about things. Now, to think rightly is not the same as to think fully. Let's distinguish those two things. We will be learning for eternity. But that learning will proceed with a continuous building effort to constantly reproduce and enlarge the image of Christ in you. That image is described, as we read some weeks ago, in Isaiah 11. In verse 2, the character of Jesus is prophetically described in Isaiah 11:2 with these words: "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." That's part of the image of Christ you'll find in yourself in a resurrected state. Do you want to know more about that resurrected image bearing? Then consider a bit more of what Paul says of the new nature in Colossians 3. Now, we've already noted that Paul has told us that new nature is a renewal of the image of the Creator. But as we move ahead into Colossians 3, we read a description of that new nature. We read these verses. Listen to verses 12 through 17. "Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." That's the image of Christ in you, brethren. Doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. What a relief just to consider that that is my future. Doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There's the new nature, the image of Christ described in greater fullness: compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing, forgiving, perfect harmony, love, teaching, admonishing, thankful. This is the image of Christ which you even now find being rebuilt in you through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and the Word. That work is going to be fulfilled at your resurrection. The image of Christ fully restored, and then it will be in you without the bitter context of sin. Someday that image will express itself in you and grow in you without reference to things like forgiveness and complaints. Those things will be gone, and a new horizon of spiritual growth will open up before you, which can't be defined in terms of sanctification any longer, because all that is unclean will have been purged away. The new horizon of your spiritual growth, Scripture calls glory. That's all it can give us, glory. And it will be a mirror of the image of Christ in you. We're running out of time. I still have more benefits of resurrection to share with you. We'll save those, Lord willing, for 2 weeks out. For the moment, I simply want you to look forward to what Paul calls the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In a certain sense, as we still live on earth, as we face things like sickness and death, and even our remaining sin, we are meant, in this context, we are meant to look beyond those things, and as it were, to live with one foot already in that resurrected existence. One foot in this world, and one in the next. Paul says it this way in Philippians 3, 12 through 17. I'll leave you with this thought, which we'll pick up another week. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this, or I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Let those of us who are mature think this way. Amen. Let's pray.